Good morning. We are in Genesis chapter 6. We began that last week and ended the passage with the introduction to Noah. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And now we begin the history of Noah, beginning with verse 9, and we'll look at this text through verse 22. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring, two of every kind, into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible. Gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the privilege of it, to be with your people on a Lord's Day and to open the scriptures and read them, read a text such as this, which is an ominous text. It's about judgment, as are the passages that follow. A difficult text in some ways, at least difficult from the way the world looks at things, which would scoff at the things we've read. We know they're true, and really, as we consider them, and will consider them in a moment, quite reasonable. But nevertheless, this is a passage that is, as I said, ominous, and it as a passage of judgment, and yet is one that has application to us. This is an historical event that prefigures something to come in the future, and should be a sobering text for all of us. We pray that it will be that, and I pray that you would teach us the things we need to learn from this passage. We are so thankful that we not only have your word in our possession and we can read it and study it, but we have a teacher as well. We have a divine teacher, the Holy Spirit. We're told that at the moment of faith, we've been sealed with the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Very God of very God is within us, and he teaches us. He guides us and guards us, but he illuminates our minds so that we understand the things that we've read. And I pray for that ministry that he has this morning, that it will go unhindered, that he will open our minds to the truth of what we have read, make us to understand things, and how it all applies to us. It applies differently, Lord, in some ways, and I pray that those ways would be applied to each individual, and you build us up in the faith and strengthen us. This is how we grow. It's through your word, it's through understanding it and believing it and acting upon it. So may we do that. But Lord, we not only need your blessings spiritually, we need them materially, and we pray for those. We pray for those who are sick. Some are very sick and in the hospital, and we pray for them. Pray your blessing and encouragement and healing. Some will face procedures in the near future, and pray that you would bless them and make them successful, and bless the physicians wherever they are practicing on your people, and we pray that you'd strengthen your people and bless them. Bless those who are without work, those who are perhaps working but under great difficulty and great stress. Bless them. Give opportunities of employment, and bless in the employment that some have, and bless all of us with a grateful heart for what we have. We have much to be grateful for. We have much to be grateful for in this land. We live in a country that has unprecedented freedom and opportunity to assemble, to do what we're doing at this very moment without threat. We read in this chapter about the world of Noah's day, that it was a violent world. I think we don't know how violent it really was. It was a corrupt and violent place, and yet it reminds us of the world we live in. It's a place of great violence, and so we pray for our world. We pray that you bless it. We pray that your grace would spread abroad in this world and bring peace to it. And we pray that wherever in this world your people, your church, is under duress, is under threat, we pray that you'd give protection and deliverance. Again, it reminds us of the great privileges we have. We thank you for that and pray that we would not be indifferent to that, but we would seize the opportunities to be men and women who use the opportunities given to be a witness for Jesus Christ, and certainly in word and certainly in deed, like Noah was. So bless us, Lord, in that way. Bless us now as we sing our next hymn. I pray that you'd use it to prepare our hearts for time of study together, and that this would be a time of study and learning, but also a time of worship and a time in which you create within us an understanding of yourself and create within us hearts of gratitude. We thank you for all that we have in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. On U.S. Route 1 in Midcoast, Maine, is the town of Thomaston. My wife and I have been there a few times. It was the location of the state prison, where we were never guests. But before that, its business was shipbuilding, wooden ships. It was ideal for that. There are trees for lumber and a deep channel, so ships could be built on shore and launched out into the Atlantic. I thought of that when I came to Genesis 6, because I wondered what kind of shipyard Noah had. It's a fair question, because Noah was the first shipbuilder in the Bible. But the ship was unusual. It was big, longer than a football field, and three stories high. So Noah had to find a large space to build. But it didn't need to be on a body of water, because the water would be brought to the ship. In fact, it wasn't even a ship. The ark was more like a colossal crate intended to float on an ocean, but on an ocean that didn't exist. Not when God told Noah to start building. It's all very unusual. It was certainly very unusual to Noah. God told him a flood was coming. Build the ark, fill it with animals, lots of animals, and put his family on board, because the whole world was going to be submerged underwater. Well, that's a lot to do, and that is a lot to believe. But the last verse of chapter 6 says, thus Noah did. He didn't question. He didn't hesitate. He did everything God commanded him to do. He was a man of faith, and because he was, He had a place in the great hall of faith of Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer of Hebrews says in verse 7, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." In fact, Noah is the first man in the Bible to be called righteous. He was one of the most remarkable men of the Bible, one of the most remarkable men of history for that matter, God's shipwright, God's shipbuilder, and a man of faith. His story begins in Genesis 6, verse 9, with the words, "These are the records of the generations of Noah." Now that expression, "these are the generations of," or "these are the records of," is an expression we're becoming familiar with in the book of Genesis, because it's the formula that marks off a new section. And so again, we come to a new section in the book. And this is the longest in the book of Genesis so far. And the Bible wastes no time in praising Noah. He's described as a righteous man, blameless in his time. Now, that would be high praise for anyone at any time or place. I can't imagine higher praise or a greater reputation than that which we read here. A righteous man, blameless in his time. But particularly so of this man because of the time in which he lived. It was the roughest and darkest age in history. "The wickedness of man was great on the earth," we're told in verse 5. "Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The world was corrupt and it was full of violence." That's repeated in this chapter. In verse 11, God says that all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Left alone, that is what man does. He goes his own way and destroys himself. Just as one rotten apple in a barrel will spoil the bunch, so too man in his corruption spreads that influence. The corruption affects others, those around him, and institutions. That's the nature of sin. It permeates and it spreads, and it has a natural consequence, which is to destroy. And as it spreads, man self-destructs. Mankind wants God to leave him alone. He thinks he's independent. He wants to be left alone by God, but that is the worst thing that can happen to man. It's a hard judgment to let man go his own way. But God does that. I'll give you one example. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 17. A simple verse, a brief verse. "Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone." Well, that's just what Ephraim wanted. He joined himself to idols. The whole northern part of Israel had joined themselves to idols and the ways of idols. And that's what they wanted. And God said, "You can have it." And that meant they would live with the consequences of it. Now, that's a terrible thing. And that's what happens here in this time of history. God would allow the world to exist for 120 years. That's what he has said in verse 3. It was an opportunity to repent or to regress. And the world would only regress and increase in sin and violence. All flesh had corrupted their way, all except Noah. He was righteous. He was justified. As the author of Hebrews said, he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Not according to works, the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah was a believer in the promise of Genesis 3, verse 15. He was trusting in the deliverer to come. Noah means rest. And he was looking for the Savior who gives rest. And he was justified by that faith. And that was reflected in his life. He was obedient to the Lord personally. He was obedient to the Lord publicly. Noah was blameless in his time. He kept himself unstained by the pollution of the world. The word blameless means whole. So Noah was a whole person. Mentally, spiritually whole. A person can be brilliant mentally, but but not be whole because he's not or she's not whole spiritually. He was whole. He was a man who faced challenges in life as you and I do. We all face challenges. I don't know that we face the kind of challenges he faced in the world he lived in. But we all face challenges and he faced them. But he faced his challenges with wisdom. He made good decisions. No one could find fault with Noah. And the reason was, he was devoted to God. That's the third description given of him. Noah walked with God, just as his great-grandfather Enoch had done. And once again, to walk with God, there must be agreement between those who walk together. A person can't walk with God and those who are going in the opposite direction. Noah didn't follow the spirit of the age. Noah didn't go the direction that everyone was going. He went the opposite direction. He walked with God. He was in agreement with the Lord God. Now, that's difficult. It takes courage to do that. It takes independence to do that, the willingness to stand against the world and the tide of the world and the spirit of the age. Noah had that. He believed what God said, and he did it. Now, that's fellowship. That's walking with the Lord. And that kept him clean. The only way to remain unstained by the world, to not conform to this age, to be blameless in our time, is to walk with God. And that takes some effort. That takes a lot of effort. That means we have to study. That means we have to be men and women of prayer. We have to take the time to pray. It's a difficult thing to do. At least I speak for myself. I don't know why that is, but it seems to be. We have to be men and women who know the Word of God, who spend time in the Word of God, who spend time in it with the people of God, and in our own private time with the Lord, and in prayer, communing with Him, and then making good decisions as a result of that. It's all important. But all of that begins with faith in the Redeemer. For Noah, the seed of the woman who would come, for us, the Lord Jesus Christ who has come. Same faith, same Redeemer, different perspective. They were looking for the one who would come. That's promised in Genesis 3:15. We now look upon him who has come and put our faith in him. But that's what Noah did. And he was righteous, meaning he was justified. He was declared righteous and acceptable to God. God imputed righteousness to him. Now that's a doctrine that will be developed much more fully in chapter 15 with Abraham. But it's the same salvation. What Abraham is described as having then is what Noah had here. And what we have through faith in Christ. And because of that, he would be saved from the judgment that would come on the earth. Noah and his family, his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, eight souls in all. Judgment was coming. That's what he's told. He's told that in verse 13. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." How the Lord communicated that to Noah is not revealed. Actually, a lot in this account is not revealed. It's blank. Some commentators refer to the blanks in different passages in the book of Genesis. There's a lot of things we'd like to know that we're just not told. And the things that we're not told are the things that aren't necessary for us to know. What is necessary for us to know is revealed. And what is important to know here is that God communicated with Noah, which means in principle, we can say God communicates with us, with his people. He brought Noah into his confidence, so to speak. He made known to him his will, and he does the same for us today. Now, the means of communication are different. We don't know how he communicated with Noah. Perhaps it was through a theophany. Maybe there was an appearance of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, or perhaps there was a vision in the night or a word out of the clouds. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. These are the way things happened at one time. They're not the way things happen today. That's not what we're to expect. God speaks to us through His Word today. He conveys His mind to us through the Scriptures. 66 books of the Bible. If you want to know God's will for you and the principles of conduct that we're to follow, read the Word of God. It's there. The Word of God is sufficient for everything in this life as it touches upon everything. And so, we need to study it. It's God's inerrant Word, and it's in the words of this book that we hear God's voice. The Spirit of God communicates its meaning to us and how it applies to us. We call that work of the Spirit, illumination. He enlightens our minds so that we understand what we're reading. And in so doing, we know who God is and we know His will for us. In John chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." And somewhere Dr. Johnson said something like, "We are people of the ear and the hoof. My sheep hear My voice, and they follow Me." I think that's a great description. We don't live by sight, we live by sound. We hear God's Word, and we follow it. The ear and the hoof. God spoke to Noah. He revealed His plan of judgment for the world and then told him what to do. Make for yourself an ark. Now this word ark is used several times in these chapters about the flood. After that, it's only found in Exodus chapter 2 of the basket Moses was put in as a baby and put out on the Nile. A very different ark from the one we read here, but it's the same word. And there's a similarity between them. It's an Egyptian word that means chest or coffin. But the chest or coffin that Noah was to build would be for life, not for death. The Lord gives him instruction on the size and the materials of the ark. It was to be built of gopher wood, whatever that is. I don't know if you checked all the versions, but the New American Standard Bible has gopher wood. That's from the Hebrew text. And the only place that word is used is in this verse. So we don't know what gopher wood is. Some have speculated it might be cypress, but whatever it was, Noah knew. And that was the material he was to use. And then he was to cover it with pitch inside and out, which made the ark watertight. Then he gives the dimensions in verse 15. "This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits." A cubit was the distance between the elbow and the finger. And so it would vary from craftsman to carpenter, whatever, however long his arm was. So it's sort of an indecisive form of measurement, but the average measurement of the cubit, at least this is what people have concluded, is 18 inches. So that's generally the idea of the cubit. According to that, the dimensions of the ark were 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 to 50 feet high. That's pretty much the way the New International Version translates this. And using the most conservative figure of 17.5 inches for the cubit, the volume of the ark has been calculated to have been 1,400,000 cubic feet. It had three decks, one window, and one door, but no rudder and no sails. So it wasn't designed for navigation because it wasn't going anywhere. It was designed to stay afloat and remain stable. And according to Dr. Henry Morris, the dimensions of the ark made it exceedingly stable and almost impossible to capsize. The ark wasn't a ship, but a huge barge, really. And it needed to be stable in a storm because it would carry a large cargo, it would carry an important family, and lots of animals. But the voyage of the ark wasn't left to chance, wasn't left to skilled craftsmanship, wasn't left to the skill of sailors. Bruce Waltke observed that the lack of a rudder on the ark suggests that the fate of the ark depended solely on the will of God. I think that's a very good observation. I think that's absolutely correct. That's absolutely correct about everything. Everything depends ultimately on the Lord and His will. But certainly that's signaled in this. God is going to be the one that guides and directs this vessel across the waters into safety. And that's the assurance that those who were in that vessel would have. In verses 19 through 20, God instructs Noah to bring onto the ark two of every kind of animal, male and female, in order to keep them alive. Verse 20, of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Well, two of every kind of animal, but in addition to that, we know in chapter 7 that he was also to bring onto the ark seven pairs of clean animals, male and female. It's not a contradictory statement in this chapter and then the next chapter. There are many unclean animals. Two of them, a pair of them were to be brought on, but of the clean animals, seven pairs were to be brought on. So what it says, this is a huge cargo, estimated at something like 18,000 species of mammals, birds, reptiles, and amphibians living in the world today. That's in the world today. That doesn't count the number of known extinct land animals. When those are figured in, it's been estimated that there were as many as 75,000 animals. Now, that's a lot of animals. And you think, could the ark have accommodated that many? You can see where the skeptic would come in and just scoff at this whole notion. But the size of the ark is almost 1.5 million cubic feet, which has been calculated to equal the capacity of 522 standard livestock cars used on American railroads. Each car can hold 250 sheep, which would mean that the ark had the capacity to carry over 125,000 sheep, and most of the animals would have been smaller than sheep. In a recent book, The Global Flood, Dr. John D. Morris writes that the approximate size of the average animal was that of a rat. He wrote, "The ark was certainly large enough to do the job. More than 60% of the space on the ark would have been used for animals, leaving plenty of room for people, food, and water. A few of the large animals, like elephants," that's what people think of, where do these go? Or giraffes. It could have been brought on when they were very young and small. Didn't have to bring large adult animals onto the ark. Evidently, at the right time, they were brought. They not only had room for these large animals, and remember, lots of these animals are small. They're sparrows and squirrels that didn't take up much room. But then there's the difficulty of knowing, how did he gather all these? How did Noah and his sons find all these animals, bring them to this location, and sort them out and do all of this? Well, verse 20 gives us the answer for that. They would come to Noah. Evidently, at the right time, God moved them to migrate to the ark. We should never look at this incident in simply natural terms. We can understand a lot of it naturally in terms of figures and how things fit. But remember, this is God's work. He's behind it. He's going to ensure that these things happen. And he says they'll come to you. He'll bring them. Well, a lot of details aren't given. Again, there are blanks here. But enough is revealed to show that contrary to the doubts of skeptics, this is completely credible. And it's what Scripture affirms to be true. Still, it was a huge undertaking. Building a vessel of that size and filling it with that number of animals and the necessary supplies, Noah and his three sons would have needed the 120 years for all of that. And Noah, no doubt, recognized that. The challenges before him were colossal, not only from the logistics involved, but also from the prophecy of judgment. Now, worldwide judgment was unusual, not undeserved, but certainly unusual. Such a thing had never happened before. It was unprecedented. That's what the author of Hebrews wrote. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, things that he'd not experienced, that others hadn't experienced, in reverence prepared the ark. In faith, obeyed God. Look, it would have been hard to imagine a catastrophe of this magnitude with something like this never having happened before. It's hard for us to imagine it today. But God spoke, and Noah took God at his word. The chapter ends, thus Noah did. He obeyed. Didn't have to understand everything. Didn't have to have it all figured out. He was called to this task, and he obeyed. And continued to obey. His faith had conviction. In spite of the magnitude of the task, the sheer volume of the work, he continued to build. And in spite of the opposition, when he began building a vessel the size of a modern ocean liner far inland, maybe in his backyard, the neighbors couldn't help but notice. And you know they came and they started watching this and probably gained some fame about all of this. And so people would come, and you can just imagine they'd come and they'd start jeering. But Noah's faith endured. He kept at it for 120 years, building and preaching. And he did that as well. He preached. Peter tells us that he did that. Peter describes him as a preacher of righteousness. His sermons aren't given here, but that's what Peter said. And he must have had a steady stream of listeners. He must have had a constant congregation there that came to watch and laugh at what they must have called Noah's folly. But while they stood there, he took breaks from hammering and preached. I don't know what he preached, but I can imagine his preaching was something like what we find in the Psalms and in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But they all dismissed the thought of judgment and they hardened their hearts. It must have been very difficult for Noah. What a discouraging ministry to have. 120 years of preaching and no one responded. None. They mocked. He earnestly pleaded and got no response. It was one man against the world. That happens sometimes. Athanasius is known as the man who stood against the world. That's how he was described. Athanasius against the world. Athanasius was one of the church fathers who literally stood against the church as it turned away from the truth to embrace Arianism, which is the heresy that denied the deity of Christ. It swept through the church, and he, as it were, stood alone against all of that. Sometimes God's people do stand alone, and Noah was that kind of man. He stood alone, but his faith continued. He persevered. And his faith was vindicated and the world's unbelief was condemned. God will always vindicate us when we obey. The vindication may not come immediately, but God will always vindicate us when we obey. He never calls us to do anything foolish, only things that the world thinks are foolish, or things that might seem to defy common sense. We may not think it makes a lot of sense. It may be easier to go a different way. The way the world is going, a lot less trouble if we do that. But God never calls us to do anything that truly is foolish. We're always safest when we obey God, taking his counsel rather than yielding to conventional wisdom and following the world's way or following our own desires. We're always safest when we follow the Lord's will, and God honors that. Always. He honors faith. We see that in Noah's life. God blessed him. He made a covenant with him. He spoke of that in verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. This is the first place in the Bible where the word covenant is used. It's a very important word in the book of Genesis. It's a very important word in all of the Bible. So it's important for us to consider its meaning in the first place that it's used, which is here. Covenant is usually understood to be an agreement between two or more persons. A contract is a covenant. And I think that's a helpful definition, but it doesn't always fit with God's covenants, because it suggests that God reaches an agreement with another person or with a group by bargaining with them. God doesn't bargain. That's clear here. This covenant is unilateral. That is, it's one-sided. He said, I will establish my covenant. Didn't say, come, let us reason together. Let's work this thing out together. God takes the initiative and gives a promise. And that essentially is what God's covenant is. It's a promise. The content of this covenant was to save Noah and his family. But it's really broader than that, and we see that later in chapter 9, where the covenant expands to all mankind. But it was to the world through Noah. God could have blotted out the human race, the entire human race, Noah and his sons and their wives included. The world had corrupted itself. The world was filled with sin and violence. God could have wiped it all out. But he didn't do that. He promised to save it back in chapter 3 and verse 15. That's the great promise that he had given, and God always keeps his promises. So he preserved the race and determined to preserve it through Noah. And so he established a covenant with him, a promise to put him and his family in the ark and save them. Well, how does a person get into God's covenant? Because to be in the covenant is to be saved. That's an important place to be, a safe place to be. How does one get into God's covenant? From man's side, it's through faith and faith alone. It's by believing in God. And Noah was a man of faith. From God's side, it is all of grace. Back in verse 8, Moses wrote, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Favor is literally the word for grace. Could be translated that way here. So God looked on Noah with favor, or looked upon him in grace. And what it means is God was pleased with Noah. He saw something good in him in contrast to what he saw in all the world. He saw in Noah faith, and he was favorable toward him. But it's more than that. Noah found favor, not Noah earned favor. It's really favor found Noah. God's grace always finds us and rescues us. That's really what explains Noah's exceptional life. It's not Noah, it's God. It's his grace. God's eye was on Noah from the beginning, and he transformed him into a man of faith. And through that faith, Noah entered into God's covenant promise of salvation. Faith is what pleases God and what he blesses. That's what the author of Hebrews wrote. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. God blesses faith with salvation. The just shall live by faith. And Noah and the ark demonstrate that. Noah and his family were saved from death. It was a temporal deliverance, but it illustrates eternal deliverance, spiritual deliverance. The ark is a picture of the cross in its materials and function. It was a vessel of wood, just as the cross was an instrument of wood. And the ark was an instrument of salvation, as the cross is. I'm not dreaming these things up. Peter makes this point. Peter saw the connection between the ark, which brought eight persons safely through the waters of judgment to a new world, and the salvation that is in Christ. He puts that together. He explains that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. A couple of details show why the apostle would have made that connection. One is the pitch that covered the ark inside and out. That not only made the ark watertight, but it also instructs us. The word pitch also means cover, and it's the word for atonement. It's the same word that's used of the Day of Atonement. So the ark was covered in atonement, and Christ is our atonement. He covers us from the wrath of God, and he shelters us from the judgment by suffering the punishment due to us, due to our sins, so that we're brought safely through that to a new life. What a picture that gives of, of Noah. He's in the ark and his family. The eight souls are in the ark as the winds blow upon it, as the rain falls upon it, as the waves beat against it, as the judgment of God falls upon this world. They're protected in that ark, and that's what Christ has done for us. The wrath of God fell upon him. He covered us, as it were. He took that punishment and that wrath for us, and in so doing, has brought us through it and brought us to a new life and will bring us into a new world someday. And there is the door. There's only one door mentioned. That's in verse 16. It was in the side of the ark. Augustine thought that signified the wound in Christ's side. I suppose that's possible, but I think if this has a gospel meaning, then it is to be found in Christ and how he described himself in John chapter 10 and verse 9 as the door. I'm the door, he said. He's the door into the Father's house, into salvation, into the sheepfold. And we enter that door through faith alone, through faith in Christ. And we, as his church, are his witnesses in this generation to that very truth, to the gospel, the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, just as Noah was a witness in his generation. We live in days very much like Noah's. I don't think they're quite as rough and violent as his days, maybe not nearly as irreligious as his days, but we certainly live in irreligious days. We live in a secular age. At least here in the West, we live in a secular age, which is utterly indifferent to the Lord and the things of God. In other parts of the world, they're not indifferent. They're violently opposed to it. So that's the world in which we live. It is in opposition, one way or another, to the Word of God. And is doing what is right in its own eyes. So what do we do? How do we live in the midst of this world? Well, we live the same way Noah lived. We do what he did. We do what God has called each one of us to do. He called Noah to build an ark and to preach the gospel. And he did that. He's called you to be a businessman or a housewife or a school teacher or a doctor or whatever, a lawyer. He's called you to a certain task. Do that diligently and do it honestly. Stand for righteousness as Noah did, who was blameless in his time. He walked with God. That's what we're to do. In fact, he could do what he did in an age of unbelief because he walked with God. And what that tells us, if Noah in his age could do that and be blameless in his time, a righteous man, you and I can do that as well. Not in our own strength any more than Noah could, but in the strength that God gives. We live in dark times, but we can live blameless lives as we walk with the Lord. We're to be models of truth and decency and kindness in a hostile world. But again, we can only do that as we walk with God, as we live with fellowship, live in fellowship with him through his word. And again, that's not easy to do. Not easy to do in an age in which we live like this. But faith doesn't promise that it will be easy. The life of faith is a life of hardship, a life of harassment. We're not promised to be popular. Noah was blameless in his age. Men couldn't point to some flaw in his life. That didn't mean he was popular to them. They just could not find the accusation to make against him. They probably hated him. What the life of faith guarantees us of is, one, integrity before the world, and also deliverance from the judgment to come. In the meantime, the promise we do have is that the Lord's with us. We walk with him. He's always with us. So we can trust him daily. And just as he steered a rudderless ark through a storm, he guides our lives by his providence and does so without fail. And hopefully, as we trust in him and live by faith, we will, by our ways and words, point people to him and to the cross and salvation. There's another way. The cross is like the ark, or the ark is like the cross. The word ark means coffin, but this coffin carried souls to life, and the cross, an instrument of death, gives life to all who lay hold of it. That's an amazing fact when you think about it. The cross was the instrument of the greatest death that's ever occurred. It's an instrument of death, and yet as we lay hold of it, we have life. We have salvation. It's for all who believe. That's how we lay hold of the cross. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death, but he added the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is our ark. You don't have to pay to get onto that ark. You don't have to buy a ticket to get onto that ark. You simply enter by faith. And when we do, we enter salvation. Judgment is coming. The only way to escape it is in Christ. He receives all who come to Him in faith. If there are some of you here who have not put your faith in Him, come to Him. Trust in Him. He receives all who do. And you who have, rejoice. Rest in Him as Noah did. May God help us all to do that and live for Him. Let's pray. Father, we know the day is coming when the earth will be filled with Your glory. Your kingdom will cover this world. It'll be a kingdom of righteousness, joy, and peace. Until then, when You speak to us in Your Word, may we hear it, may we obey it, may we live lives for You that bring honor to Your name and blessing to those around us. We thank You for Christ who has given us blessing that's eternal. Thank You for all that we have in Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.